We continue to track along with the gospel as given in the account of Matthew, recognizing that Matthew in particular, because of his largely Jewish audience, that he was trying to connect together the Old Testament with this guy named Jesus. And the Jews were still trying to figure out if this Jesus truly was the Messiah. Was he truly the one that was to be expected? I'm sorry, thank you. Kids, you can head out for children's worship. Those who are going, they know what they're doing. They're on it. And so Matthew is connecting together and saying, we've heard all these things in the Old Testament, and then we see Jesus, and we're trying to figure out if Jesus really is the one that the prophets had talked about. Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one that was to come and do all that the Messiah is promised to do? And when we're able to take that Old Testament, we're able to see Matthew connect it to Jesus and to connect it to the gospel and the New Testament promises. We see the fullness of who God is and the fullness then of what it is that we are called to do as a result, connecting the dots that we might have a path laid forward to know what it is that we are called to do. And so our passage today, we're looking at Matthew 11, the first 19 verses. But before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the God that reveals, who wants to be known. The Bible's a really big book. There's so much there. And there is much that would be difficult to understand, but it's impossible apart from you. We will misinterpret it and misapply it because we will make it about ourselves in ways that are not appropriate and make it about others when that's not appropriate. And so we are dependent upon you to understand what you would say to us. And so that you have invited us to ask, that you are eager to answer this prayer. Holy Spirit, come. Bear witness now to the reading and preaching of your word, that we might hear you speak to us. So it is that we would pray for the preacher in the pulpit, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Can I have you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and listen to this account given in the first 19 verses, listening to God's perfect word. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." From this account, I would have you see the unexpected Messiah, prophet, and wisdom. First, I would have you see the unexpected Messiah. John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Note that this is not because of doubt or unbelief on the part of John. It is actually for the benefit of John's disciples. John is giving them an opportunity to see it and hear it for themselves. In fact, Matthew reports that John heard what Christ was doing. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. John knows that Jesus is the Christ. John knows that Jesus is the Messiah. John also knows that his own ministry is coming to an end very soon, and so he sent his disciples to Jesus that they might hear and see him for themselves and might follow Jesus as a result. This is a striking example to pastors and parents and all Christians that we are to point to Jesus. The goal is not to surround ourselves with people. The goal is not to have our children love us, but to love Christ. The ministry we do is important, but it is a ministry that is continually pointing to Christ. Those of us who know Jesus is the Christ have the great privilege of sharing him with people who don't know him. And often people don't know him because Jesus is not what is expected. The Jews expected a Messiah, but they expected a strong military and political leader. Those who did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah often stated such and stated their disbelief by saying, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why? And it might be, then why does he eat with sinners? Or then why does he say the things that he says? Why does he speak that way? If he's the Messiah, then why is it like this? It's not much different today. When you talk about the Lord, people will ask, if there is a God, then why? Then why do bad things happen to good people? Then why does he allow such suffering? Then why doesn't he do something about the evil and death in this world? Tim Keller has said that when we say, I can't believe in a God who would whatever, we're saying we don't really want a God beyond our comprehension. Jesus is the unexpected Messiah because he is the God beyond our comprehension. He is what was prophesied. Matthew's gospel emphasizes this. He is what was prophesied, but false interpretations resulted in false expectations. God has spoken clearly, but we still miss it. In fact, Mark Twain once quipped, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand," right? God may tell us what is going to happen, but not how it will happen. And we concoct our own notions of how it should happen, and we can even be blind to what God is doing because he isn't doing it in the way we expected or the way we would want him to do it. And so Jesus tells the disciples to report what they hear and see in him, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. In two places, the prophet Isaiah made these proclamations in his salvation oracles, most clearly in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where he encourages the people of Israel and encourages them to encourage those who are discouraged by saying, "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." In Isaiah, in his book in chapter 61, verse 1, says of himself as a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The Old Testament promised this. The New Testament tells us that Jesus did this, and that is clear direction to the ministry we are to do as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to preach the good news to the poor. And it's a good news that should be accompanied by good works, caring for the brokenhearted, the weak, and the poor. Good news accompanied by continued progress of this redeeming of this world, eradicating diseases and hunger and all kinds of suffering. The Lord has come to inaugurate this ministry. He leads the church in the continuation of this ministry, and he will return in victory to finish this ministry and complete the redeeming of all things. Is that your expectation of the Messiah? Is that your expectation of the ongoing Messiah's ministry by the work of the church and of Christians? And so we see the unexpected Messiah. I would now have you see the unexpected prophet. And Jesus puts to rest any doubt in the faithfulness of John the Baptist with this high commendation. Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That is some high praise, but not one of pride. It's not like John saying, yeah, you know, right? High position, that he's greater. It is not a praise for the greatness of John, but the greatness of the role that John has. He is the final prophet before the Lord. Certainly, there were many who did not understand John's role. Now, he was certainly not a timid, wishy-washy man, a reed swayed in the wind. You can imagine the rumors and gossip that was swirling as John did his ministry in the desert. Can you imagine if there was someone out at Moraine Park who wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, was preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and said things like, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If you heard a guy like that was over there, you'd think he was not very stable. But many people thought maybe he was just a showman, easily swayed by the pressures of human opinion, like so many false prophets who simply tell you what you want to hear. Many false prophets were on the king's payroll. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. The yes men who ate at the king's table and told the king what he wanted to hear. No, John was a true prophet, not dressed in fine clothes, living in the king's palace. He was a true prophet who spoke the truth, even when it was unpopular. Especially when it was unpopular. We don't like that very much, do we? The truth, even when spoken in love, is hard to hear. If it's spoken in arrogance and self-righteousness and with malice, then it's really hard to hear. But John didn't speak that way. He spoke the truth in love. He spoke the truth of repentance, and that's a tough sell. It's much easier to sell your best life now, to sell a prosperity gospel that if you just believe, you can do anything. A therapeutic gospel that's all about you and making you feel better. That's the message that was satirized by the old Saturday Night Live character Stuart Smalley. Remember this guy? He would do sketches about daily affirmations and look in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? The touchy-feely, help me to feel better about myself message is the one that is played everywhere because that's what itching ears want to hear. A message of repentance that says you must turn from your sinful nature and your sinful behavior. That's tough to sell. Is it any wonder that John is in prison and soon will be beheaded? John is a true prophet. But Jesus says in verse 9, he is more than a prophet. What makes him really unexpected is that he is the one of whom it is written, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's taken from Malachi 3, verse 1, and speaks of the one who will come before the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It's a messenger who prepares the way by preparing people before the Lord comes to purify and to judge. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 goes on to say, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so Jesus says, Jesus is that Elijah. Now, of course, many Jews thought that Elijah himself literally would return. But John is the Elijah, the messenger, the final prophet who prepares the way before the Lord comes. All of the Old Testament prophets told of the days that would come but would never see. And the Messiah who would come but they would never see him. But this prophet, John, sees the Messiah face to face. And that's why his ministry is greater, why he is more than a prophet. And so while John sent his disciples to Jesus for their benefit, he also sends them for his own benefit, that he may be encouraged as he suffers for his faithfulness, longing to see the day of the Lord. So take this encouragement. Whoever is the least, not in character, but least in standing and position, is greater than John the Baptist, because we are on this side of Christ's inauguration of his kingdom reign. The Old Testament prophets anticipated it. John saw it coming with his own eyes, but we are living in the gospel age. The kingdom of heaven was forcefully advancing, but now it is here, at least in part. There is still, of course, the consummation to come, but we are living right now in the gospel age. The king has come. The kingdom has come and is still coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are watching that prayer be answered in real time before our very eyes. And we are part of the answer of that prayer. John stood between the Old and New Testaments, but we live now firmly in the New Testament age. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, notes this. There is something very beautiful and comforting to true Christians in this testimony which our Lord bears to John. It shows us the tender interest which our great head feels in the lives and characters of all his members. It shows us what honor he is ready to put on all the work and labor that they go through in his cause. It is a sweet foretaste of the confession which he will make of them before the assembled world when he presents them faultless at the last day before his Father's throne. If you work for Christ, that's about you. All who are truly in Christ serve Christ, not just prophets, not just priests, not just pastors. We all labor for Christ in our appointed vocations and life callings. And the Lord knows about your labor, and he honors it. You do not labor in vain. The Lord has ordained all your days, and he honors what you do. And so we see the unexpected Messiah and the unexpected prophet. I would then have you see the unexpected wisdom. In verse 16, Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation?" And then he compares it to children who refuse to respond either to the mournful warnings of John, nor to the joyful invitation of Jesus. That generation, the Jews during Jesus' time, found fault with every teacher God has sent. John came preaching repentance, living apart from the society, and they said, he has a demon. Jesus comes preaching the gospel and living amidst society, and they said, here's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. That generation was so hard to please. They were like spoiled, bratty, wayward children. And unfortunately, this generation is still so much like that generation, aren't we? There are so many who are so hard to please, not just unbelievers in the world, but even among professing Christians. Whatever we teach and preach, there you'll find fault. If we preach grace, some will complain that we didn't say enough about holiness. If we preach holiness, some will complain we didn't say enough about grace. If the preaching is solemn, some will complain that it was gloomy and sour and even boring. If the preaching is cheerful, some will complain of the levity. If we call for living a holy life set apart from the world, complaints will come that it is puritanical, exclusivist, and narrow-minded. If we call for engagement in society, eating and drinking with others, and attending to our worldly callings, complaints will come that we insinuate there is no difference between us and unbelievers. There are some who will never be happy. Unbelievers are looking for excuses for why they don't need to listen to the truth of God's word. Unfortunately, this is too often the case with believers whose remaining sinful nature is still so committed to self that we look for excuses as well. This past Thursday, I was invited to speak at Slippery Rock University to the students who are part of the CRU campus ministry, and I talked about my selfish and sinful inclination toward people-pleasing. That my natural instinct would be to do whatever I could do in order to get that group of students to like me. And so I said that actually it might be bad for them to like me because that would simply feed my own ego. But then I said it would also be bad for them to like me. And the fact that it would feed the consumer culture ideal that you buy what you like. that you surround yourselves with teachers who you like, who tell you what you want to hear and say it in a way that you like to hear. And when you do that, you risk never being challenged, never being told that you need to be transformed, never listening to someone that you think might be boring and then say, but that was the truth of God's word, and I need to receive that whether I like it or not. I've now been at Westminster for 6 years, long enough that I'm starting to know what you all would like. And there are some who would like me to preach about being saved by faith alone and not about works, week in and week out. There are some who want me to preach about the problems of biblical illiteracy. There are some who want me to preach about Christ and culture and oppose the dualism that separates what we do on Sunday from what we do Monday through Saturday. There are some that want me to preach positive messages with lots of personal anecdotes. There are some who want me to bewail against emotionalism and emphasize reverence of the Holy God. There are some that want me to preach evangelism, and some who want me to preach activism. There are some who want me to go deeper into my preaching, and others who think I go too deep and want more topical preaching. And there are some who would just like to see me go away. The ones who want these things most strongly are the ones who are least likely ever to be satisfied. You're so vain, you probably think this sermon is about you. The people pleaser in me wants to give you what you want. The contrarian in me wants to give you the exact opposite of what you want. Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. The vast majority of you are not so self-centered. You are grateful for solemn preaching and joyful preaching. You're grateful for calls to repentance and reminders of God's grace. You are simply grateful for the word of God read and proclaimed. You love the church as Christ's church and don't demand that you get your way. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. And to you, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your wisdom that is proved right by your actions. Thank you for your encouragements and faithfulness. Thank you for your humility and your service. And to you, I also want to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for spending too much time on squeaky wheels who endlessly demand oil. I'm sorry for expending too much energy on those who will never be satisfied, such that I don't have enough time and energy to those who will be grateful for any ministry. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. You have been proved right. In Jesus' generation, the foolish rejected both John and Jesus, but the wise received both John and Jesus, despite the dramatic differences between the two. And so with wisdom, may we not be blind to what God is doing, because he isn't doing it in the way we expected or the way we would want him to do it. With wisdom, may we preach the good news to the poor. With wisdom, may we embrace the law and the gospel. With wisdom, may we be the church of Jesus Christ in the gospel age. With wisdom, may the truth set us free. Amen.